Is that encouraging? Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. Oh my gosh, he's got the coronavirus. No, it's just the cold, and I spent yesterday afternoon out in the cold yelling at people, or as I call it, umpiring a college doubleheader yesterday, so my voice is pretty roached, so if you're in here and you're uncomfortable because of the topic or because of my voice, trust me, it won't last forever, okay? But this morning and next few weeks, we're going to enter into a section of 1 Corinthians, this great letter Paul wrote to this church in a very broken city that addresses sex and marriage and singleness and wades into our struggles. And I felt like several months ago, I began to pray, Lord, you know, as we finished one series, started looking at other places, felt like the Holy Spirit was leading us to do 1 Corinthians. When you preach through books of the Bible, there are points where you have to come to the hard topics because they're there. And if you go to a church where all they do is they preach topically, all they do is they jump from topic to topic, they can avoid hard stuff and spend their whole life talking about the stuff that's not going to offend anybody. But if you actually deal with the Bible holistically, you're going to come to things that are difficult, that are going to have to shape us, and we're going to have to wrestle with. These two chapters have beautiful, glorious, loving admonition from our God and our Savior and an invitation to experience the gospel richly. But just reading these texts, like I don't even have to say anything about them. Just reading these texts puts us in a crosshair of a culture that has taken sexuality and placed it in a place that is not good, not healthy. I mean, come on. We are now the culture where a dancing pole is mainstream. And it was like okay and beautiful to dance like a stripper and 2 minutes later bring out your daughter on stage in front of millions and millions of people. And then we are the culture where for anybody on the news to even say anything about it would get you marginalized right away. It was like, I was sitting there laughing as we were watching the Super Bowl halftime show, and I kept hearing my wife go, oh, sweetie. It's like we were watching as a family. Oh, sweetie, you should not dance. Oh, sweetie, your legs should not move like that. To my girls, and I was like, well, there you go. And then to watch as the news over the next few days celebrated it, and even you could tell the look on some people's faces. I literally laughed at Al Roker on the Today Show when they asked him what he thought, and he went, well, it was energetic. But knowing that if he kind of stood up and said, I'm not sure this is great. Like I saw somebody tweet that we owe Janet Jackson an apology. Right? And my point is that, like, I'm not up here to rail on this. It's just awareness where we're at. That's the main thing I want to do right now, is just raise awareness. As we go into these topics, that it's significant. Some of you at your work, you've already gone through things like sensitivity training, and you're wrestling with what it looks like. You have people who are friends and people who live around you and people you work with that their sexuality is not what we would say the Bible prescribes. Our kids are inundated with it, and they wonder why. Like, a lot of our own kids wrestle with why would we hold to an archaic view of this. And so what we have to do is we have to wade into it. And we're going to talk and be very, very candid, and here's why. I grew up in a church setting and culture where when we came to certain ideas, certain words in the Bible, certain issues, we kind of skirted over them. We kind of talked like we can't really say these things. And we wouldn't even enter into the actual text of what the Bible, like the text in the scripture actually says, okay? Meanwhile, when I was 13, my friends were talking about this stuff. And I did 20 years of student ministry, and I watched teenagers grow up in homes where it was taboo to have these conversations. We were afraid to sit down and talk to our kids about their own sexuality, the sexuality of their culture around them. We were afraid to get in honest discussions about things because it might feel weird and awkward, you know, and we might turn them off. And what's happening, listen, I'm just letting you know what's happening is that your kids are learning about it in their school. And it's no longer just because they're chit-chatting with friends and some, you know, 13-year-old kid shows up with a picture on their phone, or back in my day, a picture in, you know, a magazine. It's that our schools actually are taking this on. And just the last couple of weeks, there are a couple states that literally are now saying, we're going to pass a law that says parents can't object anymore. We're not even going to tell you when we're going to teach your six-year-old about sexual freedom and identity. And even if we did tell you, we're not going to allow you to come take your kid out. Like, that's going on. How do we interact in this culture? And these questions take off in so many different directions. The weight of a parent who is sitting there while their child is saying to them, I believe that I am transgender. And the reality that that is real. The struggle of knowing people and having people in your life. And part of what shaped me, without going into details, is somebody that is in my family who this is part of their story. And as far as I know, haven't come to Christ. But my reaction to them being confronted very vividly by the Holy Spirit, that my posture towards this person in my life was sinful. That to have a gag factor over some sin and freely laugh and be entertained by other is not healthy. It's not gospel. It's not right. And so this is where we are. This is the culture we live in. And over the last few weeks, I've been telling you that we're going to kind of hang our hat on four ideas. And I'm just going to put them up. I want you to help me out. We're going to read these together. Four ideas that I want us to kind of remember every week. And the first one is that God is gloriously good. So say that with me. We believe in a good God. He is gloriously good. Second, his commandments. Read this. You read this for me. And that's the one we're going to focus on today, is what God said in the scripture. Is it really there? And is it really for his glory? Is it really for our good? And if we maintain this message, is it really still the best message for humanity as a whole? A lot of places, in fact, a lot of you are beginning to think, nope, the church needs to soften its theology on this to be more accepting in the culture. We'll come back to that later, but that's the big idea of this sermon. Number three, read it. And this is the point of 1 Corinthians. He is not trying to articulate to the world what they should believe. He is speaking to the church about being a gospel-shaped people in a decadent city. And that the hope of people who are far from God is not how loud they shout about the evil in the culture. It's how they are living transformed lives and trusted in one true and living God. So God's hope for our city is not found in how clear we are in condemning the culture. The hope for the city is that we are being transformed by the gospel. And that is evident in both what we preach and proclaim and the way we live our lives. And this is one of the, if not the biggest issue. And number four, we have to remember that. Hope is not found in people finding their true self. Hope is found in people finding Jesus and repenting of their sin and running to Jesus. That is true of all of us. And so in the midst of that, you have this big issue that Paul addresses in his day, but it speaks to us in ours. And I hear this a lot. You need to know this. I hear this a lot, that, well, the Bible was preaching and speaking, it's archaic, ancient, speaking at a time where we know more now because there's just so much more freedom, and in that freedom, we just know more about our identities and ourselves and all that kind of stuff. And I just want to tell you, if you've heard that, if you've said that, it's poppycock, it's baloney, okay? Every culture, throughout human history, as it moves away from a belief in the one true and living God, will move towards, first of all, worshiping with sex, and then sex is the object of worship. It happens in every culture. If you read the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, it is a hyper-sexualized book. Hyper-sexualized. okay? What you find is the nations around Israel, their sexual practices were crazy, and they included, you know, these places called the high places, which were like whorehouses. They were houses of prostitution where the sex slave trade was rampant, and in the midst of that, in the midst of the sex slave trade, they would erect, you know, these things called Asherah poles. And so you read the Old Testament, you keep finding these guys, they're burning Asherah poles. These kings are burning Asherah poles. And they're dealing with the priests of these other religions as Israel just embraced the worship of the nations around them. Listen, trying to say this, don't get fired, but an Asherah pole is a straight up pole that is picturing something. You with me? That you could see from miles around. And this was going on. This was part of their culture. By the time we get to the Corinthian culture, it was just insane. The freedom, the sexual freedom that went on in that culture, where, you know, they did parties with favors. It was just part of the culture. The nighttime parties, you would, like, if you went to a party, you would just know that there's going to be prostitutes and people, and they would just let, it was part of the entertainment of, like, if you were going to hold a party for people in your city, it was part of what you did. Very similar to the fact that I learned a few years ago that here in our own town, there are parties, or at least were parties, where everybody would go to a certain person's house. Married couples would go to certain people's house. They would drop keys into a bowl, and whoever's keys you drew, that's who you went home with. That happens in our city, right? And that was norm then. It was normal now. Parties with favors. They had... in Corinth, prostitution is worship. They would go to the temple to the goddess Aphrodite, and it was just normal. It was just considered the norm for people in that culture, especially men in that culture, to go to, you know, have a wife and then go to the temple a couple times a week to worship the goddess of love and sex and the goddess of fertility. And by worshiping the goddess of fertility, they were going to make sure that their city was fruitful, because she would bless the city with good things and with riches and with wealth. And if you don't do that, you're going to bring a curse on our city. Like, think about how twisted that is. And how basically women in the culture were told, listen, I'm going to be married to you. I'm not going to get a different wife, but I'm going to have all kinds of people I have sex with. Oh, by the way, women, you were stuck with the one dude. And this was kind of the culture. Homosexuality in a culture was normal, and it was common for people to have slaves with benefits. Literally to have both male and female slaves in the household that were the purpose of the husband's sexual gratification. This was the culture. So if you read Paul's word and you think, oh, he's speaking to an archaic time, I'm telling you, he's speaking into a culture that is much like ours, and actually at this time, maybe beyond where we are and what would be normative, what would be acceptable, what we, like, we at least know the sex slave trade is not okay, right? And he's speaking into this culture, but it's part of a larger biblical narrative, and he's wrestling with who they are, but in the midst of wrestling with this. And so I know that as we're doing this, there are going to be so many questions, so many issues. I cannot preach all the questions, all the issues. We would have to spend a year on this, okay? But what we have done is we've set up an opportunity for us to have these conversations. So it's in your bulletin, your green folder. You can check this out. We're doing, so the first one is this Tuesday night. We're doing what we're calling fireside chats, okay? And here's the idea. We've got 4 dates set up. They align with different community groups. So if you're in a community group, we want to encourage you to make sure you come on the night that is lined up with your group, okay? So this Tuesday night, we're doing one Tuesday night. We have 2 groups that meet on Tuesday. We hope that if you're in one of those 2 groups, you will come. But you are not limited to those, okay? I want to be super clear. You can come to all 4. They will all be different. I'm not going to teach, and our elders are not going to teach on sexuality. What we're going to do is we're going to field questions. We're going to start the evening by having cards out. We're going to let you write questions on cards. By writing on cards, it gives you the freedom to be anonymous if you want to. You don't have to. If you, like, we read your question and you want to kind of piggyback. And I'm not going to stand up and just talk. We're going to have a dialogue, a fireside chat, but we're going to wade through the questions that you want to raise. And if you have friends, bring them. We hope that it will be a loving, but we are going to speak with clarity and try to hold to the biblical ethic. But the things I'm talking about today are going to inform what we want to say. And so please come. Please make sure you come to at least one of those. All but one will be at the church office. By next week, we'll tell you where the fourth one, the last one's going to be. We'll have snacks. We'll have somebody there to hang out with kids. And we'll turn on a movie really loud so they can't hear us. And it will be good conversations, a chance to have those dialogues. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to look at our text. We're actually going to preach this text 2 weeks in a row. This morning, and we're going to deal with it just to kind of look at the general idea of what he says. I'm going to do more of a walking through it next week. But this week, what we want to do is take this text and say, where does it fit in the bigger story? And why have Christians for thousands of years held to a certain sexual ethic? And is that sexual ethic a good thing? Should we soften it? Should we kind of start going this way? But then not only what should we believe, but how should we hold to that is also an important question. So grab a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 9 here in just a minute. So make sure you get a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's the one difference between the Corinthian culture and our culture. The Corinthian culture was pre-Christian, which literally means that this sort of ethic wasn't being talked about by anybody until Paul preaches it as part of what the gospel should do in people's lives. It was normative to live and almost expected in that world to live the way that they lived. They knew there was something about marriage, so people got married, but the sexual freedom was normative. There wasn't anybody who spoke into it, and therefore, the tone feels different. Our culture, we are post-Christian. And that's an important designation. We are not like any idea that we were a Christian nation, we can have a debate on the meaning of that. But you need to realize that as far as the larger culture, we are now post-Christian. Our Christianity is not seen as, it's really not even seen as a good thing. There's some hostility towards, especially around this issue. But I think this issue often just gives our larger culture a reason to shout at everything we believe. And it has something that kind of pigeonholes us in the culture. And are we going to be okay with that? We're told we're unloving. We're told we're mean-spirited. We're bigots just for reading a text like this. How do we wade through that? How do we interact with that? We have to wrestle with this. It is the question of our moment. And part of what we're saying, this is how your church believes. It may be that some of you hear this and go, I can't stay here. I hope we can argue through this in such a way that we will encourage you to take a good hard look and wrestle with this. But in the midst of this, we are doing all we can to be faithful to Christ because we believe that it matters. And we want to equip you to have solid understanding of the gospel and as it relates to marriage and sexuality. But we also want to help you hold that position with Jesus-like compassion and grace. What that means is we have to really understand it broadly. And so that's kind of what we want to do this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Listen, our whole ethic here begins with that question. Do we believe that? Do we believe that there are kingdom consequences at stake in this discussion? As we're drawn into the dialogue, if we begin to cave on certain things, do we really believe that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? More on that later. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, just a few things about this section of text. We talked about it last week. This text addresses a list of things, and Paul says, listen, the overarching thing, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives a list. And last week I pushed pretty hard on the fact that what we do is sometimes in conservative, more conservative church circles or conservative, even political circles, we can see the things that are addressed here that deal with morality, with sexuality, with ethics. And we see those very clearly, and we can identify people who aren't living by the biblical sexual ethic, but we will see some of the other things that actually deal with greed and business practices that are unethical, of oppression of the poor, of people coveting and always wanting more, and as they always want more, they push other people aside, and just, I see you as an object because of what you have, what I can get from you. And what happens is liberal people will hold more to an ethic that says, bad business practice and injustice, that is immoral, but your sexuality, you have freedom. And what happens is conservative people will read this text and say, well, we're going to kind of say you have freedom to be a coveter, but if you have bad sexual ethics, we can identify that. Find yourself in here, because this list is universal. That there isn't a way to read this text honestly and do with it what most churches do, which is shout at the culture, here's the list, and let's find you in it, those of you out there. What we need to do is realize that such were some of us, actually such were all of us in one shape or another, but Christ has redeemed us. But we also can't be dishonest about what the text says. And he says, so the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Those who practice, it's focused on activity, but those who practice, first of all, sexual immorality. We get our word pornography from this word in the original language. It is literally a reference. It is used in the Bible, is this overarching reference that we're going to get to in a minute, that the Bible does lay forth. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And it says that is God's purpose and design for sexuality. So this first word is kind of an overarching word that refers to anything that isn't that. Okay? And it's used consistently both in Old Testament and New Testament in that way. So this word could be talking about two unmarried people living together. It could be talking about a man who is looking at pornography. It could be talking about a homosexual relationship. It could be talking about all of these things. And it's saying, listen, God's design, God's purpose is that sex finds its place, but what our culture does, always does, is sex is amazing, and it is a gift from God, but we turn it into something we worship with and then something we will worship. And it's always the trajectory. Listen, it is always a trajectory. When we are not hearing the gospel and the grace of God in our lives, the drift in us as individuals and in the culture at large is that we will drift towards worshiping with sex, and then sex is our worship. We will make it a god. It always happens, always has, always will. We need to know that. We don't need to get mad about it. That is part of fallen humanity. The issue here is that we have been rescued. And so something ought to be going on in our lives that is different. And the problem in Corinth is that there are men in the church who are still hooking up with the prostitutes. And so this becomes the issue he addresses, but for us, it speaks to a larger thing. So look at what he says. Oh, by the way, sexual immorality. The second word is adultery. That is a reference to a married person having sex with somebody who is not their spouse. So this word is a little bit narrower. But then the third phrase there says, nor men who practice homosexuality. And here's what's going on in the text. This is one of the places where the people who are interpreters, who have to put it into English, try to sanitize what the text says. It has two very, very graphic words in the original language. And it's speaking of homosexual sex acts. And it refers to people, again, I got to say this in a way that the elders won't fire me tomorrow. So let's put it this way. These two words refer to the pitcher and the catcher. The active and the passive participant in what is a same-sex sex act, okay? In that culture, people who were the passive recipients were seen as lowlifes, and often they were slaves, or often they were people who were just being sexually molested and abused. But they had given themselves over to this. But you never, to be the active participant was a sign of manhood, of masculinity. For Paul to speak to both is actually against this culture. But he is, like, the text is not gray. And so he addresses the rest of the, in the rest of this, and I just want to read it real quick. He says, all things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, next week, Paul makes several arguments that is speaking to the church about how the gospel should be transforming the way they see their sexuality and they see sexuality in the world. But at the heart of it is not an appeal to try harder, do better. He is referring to the gospel transformation in the life of the church. He begins by saying, listen, people who are living in our neighborhood, who are doing these things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But what Paul is saying is that the way that God is going to show them that is through a transformed people. So you are washed, you are sanctified, you are redeemed. But they are making arguments back. I will deal with those next week. There are multiple things that sound just like the arguments that are going on in our culture. We're going to talk about that next week in detail, but Paul interacts with this. The big overarching thing is he's reminding them that if you are transformed by the gospel, what the Bible tells us about sex is a beautiful thing, and that we need to be transformed in this area more than any other, because the more sexually broken our culture gets, the more repulsive and beautiful at the same time we will be. But eventually there will be something in the lives of gospel people that glows in a culture that is worshiping with sex and then worshiping sex. Okay? And the only way people are going to know that Jesus is better is if they see people who are doing that. And one of the things that we're going to have to wrestle with in here is that sometimes the glow looks beautiful in a married couple that stays together. And sometimes that glorious, glorifying God with your body is strikingly beautiful in somebody like Anne and other single people who are in our midst, who are not involved sexually with somebody else. Some of them may choose to be, feel like that's their calling, and others may, it just may not be what God has for them right now. And they are living faithfully to Christ, and it is beautiful, and we celebrate that. And we should be a church that honors that and finds beauty in that. We're going to hit that note a lot over the next few weeks, that there's a beauty in being single for the glory of God. And as you live a holy life for God as a single person, we should be celebrating that. But as a church, we must work very hard to give them what Anne found, which is a community that becomes her family, right? Instead of, now watch this, listen. Instead of being a community that wants to fix them by hooking them up with somebody, which happens way too often in the church. Oh, you're single. We need to find you somebody. It's kind of the next line, right? And Paul's going to push on this really hard, church. He's going to tell us that singleness for the glory of God is something we should celebrate and find beauty in and rejoice in, okay? And so what Paul does is he speaks to this. It's a big overarching thing, but it is set in the larger biblical narrative. And there's actually a line where he talks about the two becoming one flesh. Every text takes us back to the original text, which is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as we find the beauty of our identity, who we are as people, and where sex fits into that. And so what I want to do is I want to talk to you just about four big ideas this morning, or two big ideas. I want to talk to us about our message, and then for a few minutes about our posture. and just help us try to understand the logic and the thinking that is in the sexual ethic. Because if we're not careful, this is what it'll sound like. That God is just ticked at people who are having sex. And then here's what happens in the church, okay? It's kind of what happened. Like, a lot of churches, it sounds like this. Sex is gross, disgusting, it is evil. So, what you need to do is you need to save it for the one you love. Right? Instead of seeing the biblical command is good, that God is a good and gracious God, and sex is a gift from him. And so, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about our message, and then about our posture in this culture with that message. But what is the message that we as Christians hold? And it begins with the story of creation, and very specifically the story in our humanity. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God is making us. And in a very specific way, he is making Adam and Eve. Here's what the text says. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let us and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Something is going on that is rich and beautiful, and it starts with the idea that God makes us, makes Adam and Eve, and by extension, you and me, in his image. He has placed something rich and beautiful in our humanity that doesn't exist anywhere else in creation. In fact, he forbids the attempts to image God in anything other than us. The whole command about do not make idols, God is saying, listen, I've already placed my image on the earth. I don't need you to make other images to bow down and worship. Now, we're not to worship humans, but God has placed his image here. The goal is for the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as water covers the sea. And a lot of that is that just the filling of the earth, fill the earth and subdue it is what God tells Adam. Have dominion over it. Have babies. Be fruitful. Multiply. And every time Adam and Eve and everybody says them are fruitful and multiply, there's another image bearer who begins to fill the earth. The glory of God has covered the earth as people have spread out. And every person that exists is made in the image of God. Church, listen to me. We have to get a hearty, robust understanding of our humanity. We have to come to realize that every person matters. We have to come to realize that there is never a person you cross paths with that is not made by God in his image for his glory. People are never to be objects to be used. They are never people to be despised. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. Cultures are going to pass away. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, whom we snub and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." Listen, the girl who is in the checkout counter at Walmart today, if C.S. Lewis is right, and he is, that he says, listen, that person outside of the blessed sacrament, which is remembering the blood and body of Jesus broken us, that person is the holiest thing that will be presented to you today. Your transgender neighbor or your friend who's wrestling with their sexual identity, they are made in the image of God. God loves them. He created them for his glory. Yes, they're broken. We'll get to that in a minute. But church, we as a people have so often jumped to they won't go to heaven that we forgot that they're made in the image of God. And the culture may determine that because we preach Christ, they don't like our message and that we are their enemies. But we can never take the posture that somebody made the image of God as my enemy. And when they are, Jesus is like crazy clear. Pray for them, bless them, love them. Like that's Jesus' words. If we are looking at people who have this agenda or that is our enemies, we are not starting with the very like Genesis 2 understanding of who we are. May we never hold our position with a win or lose attitude. See, this is part of what being post-Christian. We're fighting for something we used to have, and when we're fighting for, like, we're trying to fight for a culture where our kids don't have to grow up with this. People in Corinth, like Christians in Corinth, knew nothing of that. They were never in a culture that held kind of our morals. But often as we're fighting to say, well, I want this and I want that, we have forgotten that the very people we're opposing were made in the glorious image of God. But we also have to see this, that there are differences in this. So God made them male and female. That matters. And that is from Him. And the distinction and difference has meaning in creation. Those of you who are female in this room, you're women. A church that doesn't find a way to celebrate the depth of your humanity is not a good place. When in history, churches have allowed men to be domineering and abusive and rude to wives and women in the church, that is not Genesis 2 humanity. What he says is there's something going on in this image of God that is richer than you. Because here's what happens. And I could press this in so many different directions, but here's what happens. God makes Eve. God makes Adam. Now watch this. Are they half of the image of God? Eve is her half, Adam's his half. The answer is no. Is Adam fully in the image of God apart from Eve? I don't hear you. Come on. Is Eve fully the image of God apart from Adam? Does Eve need Adam to be in the image of God? Does Adam need Eve to be in the image of God? But they are different. Adam is not Eve. Eve is not Adam. And there's something in the marriage that brings them together where two become one. And if you read this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But all of a sudden we wrestle in the Bible, and when we talk about God, there's one, but there's also three. And Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. And Jesus is fully God. He is complete. Everything that God is in Jesus. He's not a third of God. He is fully God, but He is distinct and separate from the Father. What has God done by making distinctions? This is why, like, we got to be compassionate and loving, but we can't walk away from this text because we give up something that is rich and beautiful, that God, in making you and me, has pictured something of His glory and His beauty just by you being a female and me being a male. Now, we live in a world that's confused. I get that. But there's something rich going on. And so the second thing I want to tell you is that under that, when we understand that we are created in the image of God, then what we see in the storyline is that gender, marriage, and sexuality are created by God and given to us, as given as gifts to His creatures. They're given as gifts to His creatures. In other words, your gender, your sexuality, and ultimately marriage are given for a reason, and they go together, and there's a unity to this and the purpose of God. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is before sin enters the world. We'll get to that in a minute. But what we have, like I said, in Genesis 2 is the first marriage. And listen to what it says. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So we see leaving, cleaving, one flesh, two who are different, who are distinct, become one. And then we see sexuality. They were naked, they were not ashamed. They are bare, open to each other. And yes, the text does reference sexuality, but it always references more. And this is why it's so important. It is not that our sexual ethic is less than the culture's. We have to keep remembering that our sexual ethic is more. We believe that sexuality is made for something greater than what our world believes it's made for. Because when we start worshiping sex, worshiping with sex, when we start worshiping sex, what we've done is we've made sex something that is ultimate when it is not. And when we begin to, as a church, we begin to say, well, that's no big deal. You know, we're just not, we're going to give in on what they're, what we ultimately do is we're looking at a culture that has made sex ultimate, and we are now agreeing with them that your identity, your, who you are as a person, all this is wrapped up in nothing more than your sexuality. We believe that you are more than that, not less, right? Do you get that? And it is given as a gift, but it is given in the, this beautiful context where he puts them together and he makes them one flesh. And all of a sudden, what happens is that all of this is intermingled. And the whole point of marriage is that he takes two people and makes them one flesh. And now there's a mingling of souls. There's something like God's intention is for Heidi and I, my wife, the mingling of my soul so that when she hurts, I hurt. I've entered into a depth of relationship that is rich and meaningful and lifelong, and I fully give myself in a covenant to her. And there's a mingling of souls, and that mingling of souls brings together a mingling of lives, and so that everything we do is tied together, and there is, you know, bank accounts and raising children and trying to figure out how we're getting from point A to point B and, you know, loan payments. I mean, all that. It's like, I don't do any of this alone. There's a mingling of souls and then a mingling of lives, and sex is given to be the third peg, a mingling of bodies. And when we pull that out, when we pull sexuality out from the first two things, that God designed it so there's a mingling of souls. And this mingling, like something deep and meaningful and spiritual, and then a mingling of lives that I'm so deeply connected. Sex that gets into that context becomes the self-sacrificial part where it's all giving myself away. And it becomes this beautiful gift. When sex is worship, and sex then becomes God, here's the mindset of everybody. And listen, church people, even in marriage, check this. What we begin to say is my sexuality is about my pleasure and satisfaction. So I can even treat my wife in a way that I stop seeing the beauty of the Imago Dei and start treating her as someone who is there to gratify my needs. But if I understand this correctly, and I understand how this is pressed through all scripture, the greatest joy in our sexuality. You want to have a great sex life, married couples? Hear me. I'm coming back to this in a couple weeks. The greatest joy in your sexuality is when your sexuality is the ultimate act of giving yourself away. The greatest joy in your sexuality is when you have a lifelong person, you have mingling of souls, mingling of lives, now mingling of bodies, but the whole purpose is that my greatest goal is your pleasure and happiness in this, not my own. Which is impossible without the other two pegs. I'm just telling you, it's... And so what happens is, as we worship sex, sex becomes all about me. I'm the center of the universe. You are nothing more than something to gratify my desires. We have unmoored the beauty of the gift. It's like Small, Scott Smalls in The Sandlot. You know the movie Sandlot? And they hit a home run one day, and they don't have a baseball left, so he runs home and he finds the one baseball in his house that eventually his stepdad is going to give to him as a gift. It's just a baseball, except that baseball's got a signature Babe Ruth on it. He doesn't know who Babe Ruth is. If you haven't seen the movie, oh my gosh, it's the best baseball movie in history. Go see it. But bottom line is he's got this ball signed by Babe Ruth, and he takes it out, and they just start playing baseball with it. And he hits a home run. And here's the problem with that whole scenario. It is just a baseball, except it is a gift that was given to his stepdad that eventually would be given to him, and the signature of the ball made it so much more than just a baseball. And now, because they used it for ordinary means, the worth of the ball wasn't taken into account. Now it's over the fence, and this giant dog is slobbering all over it and ruining it. And this is what our culture has done with sex. is taking something that is a beautiful gift from God, pulled it out of its context, said it is nothing but two bodies, consenting adults, whatever you want to say. There's no meaning in it, no beauty, and no value. And they've put it out into this culture and this place where anybody can do it, and there is something rich and deep and spiritual. We know it. We know that's true. But it's used in a way that is common. It leaves it broken and messed up because we didn't realize it's a gift. And now, by playing with that baseball, he's ruined the ball and broken relationship with his father. That's exactly what's going on here with our sexuality. And there is redemption. But before we get to redemption, we need to realize that the problem then is that original sin runs deep. And I'd love to spend an hour just talking about this. But you need to understand that the next chapter, Adam and Eve go, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I want. They hear the voice of the serpent, they run from God, and they sin. Here's the application I want you to hear this morning, that while we are made in the image of God, the brokenness from that event is deep inside of all of us. It runs deep through all of us in so many different ways. And the two problems the church has had in wrestling with the sexuality in our culture is that, first of all, we stopped treating people as image bearers of God. And second, we started acting like the fall was just something that a little discipline and a couple good choices could change. And that is not the theology of the Bible. We need to have a robust understanding of original sin. So let me explain what I'm talking about, what theologians have talked about when we talk about original sin. Original sin is not the sin of Adam and Eve. That was the first sin, but when you hear the doctrine of original sin, Catholic Church talks about it a lot. We probably don't talk about it enough here, or we could call it the doctrine of depravity. It is the fact that the brokenness that entered our humanity because of Adam and Eve's sin taints all of us from the time that we are born. And that each of us will have ways that shows up in our lives, but it is deep. And our need for Christ is evident because we can't remove this. We can't fix ourselves. I cannot get over my love of ice cream. I can't undo it. If it's in the freezer, I'm going for it. If it's not in the freezer, I'm going for it. It's there. And I know that ice cream has left me round. And those of you who judge me, some of you guys are chiseled, you're going to work out all the time. You look around people like me and say you're out of shape, and I'm just going to remind you, round is a shape. There is a deep brokenness, and here's what happened. People came and said, listen, I didn't choose this. It's hard. I don't know what to do with this. I'm frustrated because the church is judgmental. I didn't choose this. I didn't wake up and go, I choose gay. I choose transgender. And the church's message for so long was, we need to get you in some kind of therapy. You need to understand this. I'm saying this very clearly. I do not believe in conversion therapy. We are not going to fix people by putting them in front of a therapist and getting the gay out. It's not the gospel way. We looked at people and said, it's a choice. And our failure was we don't believe our own theology well. When somebody looks at you and says, I was born this way, we as Christians should have been the ones running to the front of the line going, we agree. We agree with you. Yes. And then we say, well, why would God make me this way? That is our chance to say, listen, the effects of sin and brokenness in the world are in all of us like that. You are not different because your struggle, who you are in your sinfulness, is that issue. We all have something that runs deep that reminds us that we need to be rescued and redeemed. And we should, shame on us. When teenage kids came and confessed this to their parents and their parents threw them out of the house. That is not Christianity. Shame on us when people in our culture raised questions and our interaction with those questions was to show up at events where they were expressing the fact that their fallenness is real and we're holding up awful, awful signs with Bible verses on them. Shame on us. Shame on us for not hurting and having compassion and feeling the weight of our own sin first of all, so that we can have real compassion towards other people whose sin may not be our own, but whose struggle is just as authentic. We can't be that. We have to know that this for people is not just something they can fix in a weekend. And we have to be clear that yes, in some cases, here's what redemption means. It means what it meant for Anne. That when you find Christ is better, it may mean that you spend your life with same-sex attraction and you choose to be single for the glory of God. And it sounds like we say that, and it sounds like we're being mean and cruel to people, but we're not the one who's saying it. Listen, when people find their identity and their sexuality, what we need to be looking at and go is the most real human who ever, ever lived was. Boy, y'all don't get it. I mean, we've been in church for 14 years. That's not a hard question, right? Who was a single, celibate man. We should not deny the brokenness when people say, this is my identity. Our message is in Christ, there's something better, right? But in all of that, we need to remember that our true identity is not in that. Christ is better, but it is a single celibate man who's making that ask. Not us. But the fix is not going from gay to straight. That's clear. And so the last thing, and I'm going to kind of end here because I'm already over time, but the last thing I want to tell you this week is that our message is, yes, the image of God. We need to be clear. Our message is that sex is God's idea. It's a gift from him. There's a context and a beauty. And once you remove it from that, it's going to lead to brokenness. And once we remove it, people are going to make sex, they're going to worship with sex, and then they're going to make sex their God. They're going to find their identity in their sexuality. That's going to happen. It is the norm for people who are outside of the kingdom of God. We are redeemed people, though. And so we need to realize that the struggle and our original sin is deep. But our message, then, is the redeeming love of Jesus is better. That's our message. Our message is not, let's take you from gay to straight. I was reading in a book that I've been reading that we've been suggesting this week, a story about a man who's a pastor who had somebody who wrestled with homosexuality, and he's driving in a car with them, right? And as he's driving in a car, this guy who was homosexual looked at a billboard with half-naked women and looked at the woman and said, ooh, she's hot. And the pastor celebrated that. Right? Now catch that. That comes out of a culture where we believe that the win is gay to straight. It's transgender to accepting my identity. That is not the win. The win is when Christ becomes so beautiful because we love him so much and that we are holding on to Jesus. We are not giving in on the message. We are holding on to Jesus. And some of us, it means that we are choosing to live lives as singles for the glory of God. It means that God is going to save and redeem people out of this like Anne. It means that he's going to rescue all of us because we are all sexually broken. And he's going to bring us to Jesus. And our message is going to be this. No matter what it is you leave behind, no matter what it is you do, no matter what it is that is your God, no matter what it is you have to repent of, whether it's idolatry, whether it's greed and covetousness, or whether it's walking away from this, when you find Jesus, I promise you this, he is better. We have let this question suck us into the vortex of telling the world they're evil. And that is true. We can't lose that. Sin is real. We have to talk about sin. But the reason we talk about sin is not so we talk about sin. The reason we talk about sin is because sin is anything I ever play. Listen, get this. What is sin in the Bible? It's idolatry. What is idolatry? Anything that takes the place of God. And our message is that we need to turn from whatever that is. Rosaria Butterfield, who her story is about coming you know, being rescued, redeemed out of sexuality. It's an amazing story. And I heard her speak once, and she said, when I left this and came to Jesus, I lost everything, literally everything except the dog. I gave up my girlfriend to follow Jesus. What did you leave behind? If the answer is nothing, we may not get the gospel, right? But Jesus is better. Are we a people who believe that, who hold on to that, that Jesus is better? That's our message. And so our message is, yes, every person is created in the image of God. Yes, sex is God's gift. There's a context in marriage where it is purposeful, and outside of that, it's broken. And once you leave that context, you're going to make sex something that you worship with, and it's something you ultimately will worship. Yes, the sinfulness runs deep, but Jesus is so much better, and here's why it matters. I sat with a lady who's a member of our church this week, and so I tell us a story, band's going to come up. We're going to worship the Jesus who is better, who laid down his life. But I just sat with her. She got teary-eyed and was telling me about a friend of hers that she's known for a long, long time, stayed connected on Facebook. And he was a homosexual, and she's had, you know, conversations, but actually wrestled with how do I love him while she found out this week that he had died. And just watched her weep and hurt. Here's why it matters, because those stories are real. And it needs to matter to us that we love Christ well and represent him in the kingdom well. Right? More on this in the next few weeks, but our posture needs to be holding on to truth, but doing it with great grace. And if you're here today, and maybe some of you are here, and you're like, I don't get this, I don't buy it, let's have coffee. Don't run. Let's have coffee and talk. If you're wrestling with sexual identity, your gender, things like that, I hope you will find this to be a safe place to struggle, and eventually that we can have real good conversations about the beauty of Christ in your life. And even today, we'd love to have you come over here and have a conversation with us, and let's pray with you. But let's just remember that God is good. He's gloriously good, and his commands are good. And we need to be the people who remember that with grace, realizing that every person we come into contact is made in his glorious image. Amen? Oh, my goodness. Amen? All right. Jesus, we love you. Tough topic today. Help us, Lord. We need so much grace. We need so much help. Some of us, our hearts are bent towards being mean-spirited. I am in that. I have been in that group for at times as I wanted to hold on to truth, held it with a posture that was not very loving and looked like Jesus. And some of us would prefer if we just give up on truth and just be loving. But, Lord, we're never going to love authentically people who are outside your kingdom by offering them nothing better. So may we be Jesus people. Grace and truth. Help us wrestle with that deeply. Help us live lives of holiness in the culture and then love the culture with the gospel. In your name I pray. Amen.